Congregation, let us turn again to the book of Nehemiah, and we turn this afternoon to chapter 5. We turn together to Nehemiah chapter 5. Let us hear God's word, starting at verse 1 of Nehemiah 5. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were that said, "We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and the vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And though we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, "Ye exact usury, every one of his brother." And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, "We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. And I said, "It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might expect of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them." Then said they, "We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, "So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and "Praise the Lord." And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Dear congregation, We have seen that the book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the city of God, and especially the walls, so that that city again would be a strong city in which the Lord dwells in the midst of his people. We've seen how the Lord has stirred up Nehemiah and opened up a way for him to come, and he has stirred up all the people to join with him to build those walls, and they have continued to build in the face of opposition. The enemies from outside have mocked and have plotted to kill and to destroy and to put a stop to that work. But the Lord preserved them from those enemies from outside, and they kept building. And then last week we heard of the discouragement within them, where they saw those great piles of rubble and they saw those enemies and they became discouraged and they said, "We cannot build." But through Nehemiah, the Lord stirred them up again to continue to build. But this afternoon we have another danger which comes against these builders. And it's a danger which is very dangerous. That while these men are building up the wall stone by stone, at the same time, they're digging deep trenches between each other. They're creating great divisions between each other. And whenever the church digs by their sin and selfishness great divisions between each other, they're in great danger and cannot build. There's a common saying, "United we stand and divided we fall." And that's not just a saying, that's also a scriptural truth, for the Lord Jesus says, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, but will fall." And so we have another assault, and that is the devil seeking to stir up division, and that is always a danger in the church, sinful division. And so we see not only this danger, we also see it being repaired, restored. Our theme then is breaches between brethren repaired. Breaches between brethren repaired. We see 4 points. First, the breach, the division. Secondly, the rebuke. Thirdly, the repair. And fourthly, the repairer. The breach, the rebuke, the repair, the repairer. If you and I could go back however many years ago and wander around in Jerusalem in the time that Nehemiah was there and everyone was building, we would have seen the work that is being done, but we also would have noticed that the expression on the faces of many people was not so happy. And if we could have listened to some of their, even the way in which people were talking, even if we couldn't understand Hebrew, we would notice that they were talking about things that were troubling them and things that were disturbing them. And eventually this breaks out into the open, and we read in verse 1, there was a great cry of the people. It's like boiling water. What do? You put a pan on the stove. And that's all is calm. And then those bubbles, little bubbles, come to the surface. And then more of them and more of them. And then it breaks out into a boil. That's what we have here. It's not as if this problem came overnight. It was a long-standing problem that was getting worse and worse, until the people cannot bear it anymore, and they break out with a great cry of distress. And this breaking out happens exactly when the people should be most united and most diligent in the building of the wall. And so we can't help but see the hand of Satan behind it. Well, what are these people saying who are crying? Well, we hear some say in verse 2, "I have a large family and I have many mouths to feed, but I don't have any food. and I don't have any lands. And someone else comes and says, well, I have some land, but I had to mortgage that land in order to get some money from my rich neighbor in order to buy some food. And the third person joins in verse 4. I had to mortgage my land in order to pay my taxes because the official, he came knocking on my door and he demanded that I pay them, and I feared if I didn't pay them, I'd end up in prison. So I went off and got a mortgage on my field and my vineyards. Well, another mingles with them and he says, yes, I mortgaged my land as well, and I couldn't make the payments, and therefore my land was taken away and my vineyards were taken away. You can imagine how those people commiserated with that man, because it's not an easy thing for a farmer to see all his lands taken away and him left just with his little house. It's painful. But someone else joins in and he says, be glad you still have your house and be glad you still have your family, because I had to give away my children to be slaves. I gave away 4 of my children so that I could feed us who were left. And they're gone. And I can't buy them back because my lands are already gone. So I have not much income. I don't know what to do. These people were in great distress. And no wonder we read there is a great cry, and no wonder we read in verse 1 that also their wives cried out. The mothers had to feed the children. And imagine, mothers, if your cupboards are empty and you have to feed your children and your children are crying of hunger, how long can you endure that? And so there is a great cry of the people and of the wives. And a great cry of the men as well, who weren't able to redeem their children and make the payments on their mortgages. And everything was seeming to be taken away from them. And it seemed to be getting worse and worse, because once your lands are away, then you don't have a harvest and you don't have anything to sell. And it was a downward spiral. So difficult. Why was this happening? Well, one of the immediate factors could have been the rebuilding of the wall. If you're away from your farm, or if you're away from your business and you're building on the wall, then you aren't able to do the work that needs to be done. And especially if you're a laborer, then you don't get paid. But the text mentions something more serious in verse 3, and it says there was a dearth, there was a famine. And it's especially the poor who, in a time of famine, who suffer the most, because the rich, they may still have enough money to pay the high prices for the limited food that is available. So there was this wall building and there was this famine. But the real problem was that the rich took advantage of this situation in order to profit from the difficulties that the poor were in. They said, business is business. If I start acting like a charitable organization, then I won't have anything left. And if I give something to one person, then 100 other people will come knocking on my door the next day. And so business is business. If they need food, then I will give them food. But then they have to pay me back. And I'm going to charge interest, because that's what people do. And if they don't make their payments in time, then I'm going to take their farms, and I'm going to take their children, and I'm going to take everything, because business is business. Well, that may be so, but this certainly was not compassionate business. This was not the practice of people who have a love for their neighbor and a concern for people in need. This was selfish opportunism of the rich taking advantage of the poor and causing the poor to suffer unbearably while the rich were prospering as their estates were increasing and increasing. Sinful selfishness was at the root of these problems. And only look at the effects of this sinfulness. It leads to divisions within the people of Israel. It was one thing for the people in Egypt to be oppressed by those Egyptian taskmasters and those Egyptians who brought them into bondage. Those were heathen. But here, notice it says in verse 1, there is a cry against their brethren, the Jews. And in verse 5, they say, now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. This was brother against brother. That is what made it so sad. It's one thing for people of the world to take advantage of people in the church. But it's far more grieving when one church member takes advantage of another church member. When one church member shows no care and consideration to another. When one church member's selfishness causes another church member to suffer. That's what's happening. And when this sets in, it leads to division. Because how can you be adversaries in your day-to-day life? How can you be taking advantage of one another in your day-to-day life and be brothers in the faith in church? How can you resist one another in daily life and truly pray for the welfare of one another in church? It doesn't go together. That sinful selfishness leads to division. It breaks relations. It strains relations. We're not talking here about relations being broken out of love to the truth. That can also break relations. Out of a love to the truth, and that others hate the truth, and then a relation breaks. But the issue here are divisions because of sin and because of wrong, the one towards the other. It brings about bitterness and coldness. And that brings about division, and division destroys the bonds of love and unity in a church, and that hinders the blessing of the Lord and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because where these bonds are broken, people are focused on other people and what that person did to me, and no longer about what I did to God, my sin against God. Then others are not concerned about seeking true riches in Christ, but how they may get their own way and how they may prosper the more and how they may take more advantage. Unbiblical behavior is always divisive and distracts from the most important things in life, and it dishonors God. And when division comes into churches because of sin, it has terrible effects. And that's why we always have to ask ourselves, are we living in a wrong way that would cause offense and division within the church? Or am I letting coldness and selfishness break down relations within the congregation? This is something to be constantly on guard against, even the beginnings of it. Not only must we realize the danger of the enemies from without, or discouragement or no heart for the work, but also of this enemy. These things are wrong, and that's why Nehemiah rebukes them. And so our second point is the rebuke concerning breaches between brethren. When Nehemiah hears this great cry against the nobles, then he becomes very angry. He's not angry because these cries are against him. So often, if you and I look back, when have we been angry? It's easily about when something affects us. But this isn't something that affects Nehemiah personally. Nehemiah personally isn't involved in these things. And yet he is filled with anger because he realizes this is contrary to the word of God. And this is damaging to the cause of God. It flows out of a love to God and his cause. Congregation, there is a reason to be angry about sin as sin. Moses was angry when he saw that golden calf, and rightly so. The Lord Jesus was angry when he saw that those people made his father's house a den of thieves. And God himself is angry against sin. There's a reason to be angry about sin as sin. That's actually the grace of God. Because by nature, if we're angry, we might be angry about the consequences of sin, or we're angry about how sin affects us. But grace teaches to be angry about sin because it is against God. Have you learned that? Have you learned to be angry with sin as sin? Because it dishonors God. If you've learned that lesson, then you've come to become angry about, not in the first place the sin of others, but your own sin. How can I do it? How can I live in this way? How can this be in my heart? And it angers you and it grieves you because it's a reality within you. If there's that anger about your own sin, there can also be an anger about the sin around you. We can become so kind and accepting and polite and smiling, and it can all seem to fulfill this call not to let divisions come up. And so we paper everything over and we accept everything. But that's not true unity. Nehemiah here is angered with sin. But it's also striking that in the midst of his anger, he doesn't lash out in anger. That happens so quickly, right? You're angry and you jump to conclusions and you'll set things straight. No. The first thing we read is verse 7, then I consulted with myself. I carefully considered what to do and how to address this issue, because he did not want to create further damage and he did not want to deal with this sin in a sinful way. Sometimes people say if you're angry, then you have to count to 10 before you say anything. Well, Nehemiah did something even better than that. He didn't just count to 10, he considered, and we assume he did so prayerfully. He realizes something must be done. He couldn't say, brethren, I don't want to hear any more of this complaining about dollars and cents and about grain and oil and lands and all those things. Those are all unspiritual, earthly things. You just go home and complain about your sin. No. This issue regarding money was a spiritual issue. He also couldn't say, brothers, we're doing a great work of building the wall. Just file away this concern which you have, and once we're all done, then we can maybe address it. No, because that would have been to show a coldness and an indifference to their great need. He realizes something has to be done. There's also a problem. Who are the ones that are taking advantage of the others? It's the rich, it's the nobles. And nobles are not ones you want to have against you. Right? Nehemiah could think, if I say too much, and if I rebuke those nobles, and if they get angry with me, what if they go and side with Sanballat and Tobiah? What if they no longer support the work of the building of these walls? And what if then everything will come to nothing? Maybe I should just leave it alone. There's always that temptation, isn't it? Don't stir things up. What if? No. Nehemiah realizes there's a sin here and that sin must be addressed. And therefore he calls them, and in verse 7 he rebukes the nobles and rulers. And he does so before a great assembly. Is that right? Before an assembly? Well, this was not a secret sin. Secret sins are to be dealt with in secret. Public sins may be dealt with in public. And that is what Nehemiah does. He deals with it publicly. And he goes to the heart of the matter. He says, you are exacting usury from the poor. And usury is charging interest on debts. And it was contrary to the law to do so towards the poor. In Exodus 22, we read, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor, thou shalt not be to them as a usurer. The Mosaic law contained many safeguards to prevent the rich from taking advantage of the poor and oppressing the poor. If you read Leviticus 25, you have a whole series of laws. And for example, verse 35 says, "If thy brother be waxen poor and falleth in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Take thou no usury of him." And in verse 39, "If thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor." The Lord showed that he cared for the poor and those who suffered, and he gave instruction to those who had more to care for those who had less. And so Nehemiah brings home this charge. He says, what you are doing, you may think business is business, but this is contrary to the word of God. And maybe all the other nations do it, and maybe they charge an even greater interest rate, but it's contrary to the law of God. He doesn't engage in personal attacks. And that's where things always go wrong, don't they? There's divisions, there's wrong, there's sin. And people begin to trade insults of each other and insinuations about each other and say unkind things about each other. And then it goes from bad to worse. That's not what Nehemiah does. He doesn't give personal attacks, but he deals with the issue of this sin. And that is always the Lord's way of dealing with sin. He rebukes it because it is wrong. He comes with his law, and that law accuses us, and that law rebukes us and brings our sin to light. We need it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for," you've memorized it, right? "Doctrine and for reproof." Reproof is one of the great profits of Scripture and of the preaching of Scripture. It may not be pleasant. It may be painful. But God says this is one of the great profits of Scripture, that it reproves. That reproof is a blessing. That's why we need to hear it. That's why we need to ask God to bind the rebukes of Scripture upon our hearts, so that we would not just give away all those rebukes to others, and that one needs rebuke, and that one needs rebuke, and that one, and not myself. No, we must pray, O Lord, bind thy rebukes that I need to hear upon my heart. The Lord rebukes, showing it's contrary to his law. But he also points why it is so wrong. In verse 8, he compares what they were doing with what had been done in the past. Nehemiah and others had paid money to heathen owners to deliver Jewish slaves from their slavery and to set them free so that they could come back to Jerusalem to live in the promised land again. And he says, after all that has been done in delivering these slaves from their heathen owners, and we've redeemed them, are we now going to bring them back into slavery to their brethren? It doesn't go. And when they hear this, they have nothing to answer. They can't resist this God-sent rebuke at the end of verse 8. That's already an encouraging sign, isn't it, when we don't have our yes buts when the word of God comes and rebukes us? Because aren't we always prone to do that? We hear a rebuke. We say, yes, but you don't understand. And but, is that really so? And but, it's not quite like that. And we have all our objections ready. They don't say anything. They feel they can't say anything. And that's encouraging when our objections to the rebukes of God are taken away. And yet it's not enough to just be silent. More is needed. And that's why Nehemiah continues on. He says in verse 9, "It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the enemy, heathen, our enemies?" This is a real issue. All of our selfishness and sinfulness and disobedience to God flows out of that lack of the fear of God. reverence for God. Sin is all about myself, and the fear of God is about God. They're opposites. Sin, I exalt myself, and all that matters is myself. The fear of God, I deny myself, and God's will is most important. Sin, I serve my wishes. The fear of God leads you to bow in submission for God. And so when we find selfishness and sin as realities in our lives, and the root is a lack of the fear of God. Fear of God is something that God works in the heart by showing His glory, that leading to a reverence for Him and a love to Him. But fear of God is also something that affects life. To walk in the fear of God is to have evidence in your life of a respect to His will and His honor. That's why Leviticus 25 said, "Take thou no usury of him, nor increase, but fear thy God." So the fear of God showed itself in not taking advantage of the other person. And when that fear of God is lacking, and when that does not show itself in our life, then it's not just harmful to us, but then God's own name is reproached by a watching world. Nehemiah speaks of the reproach of the heathen. The world watches us. Whether we're young people, whether we're older people, the world watches us. How we live, what we say, what we do. And when it sees that we aren't any better than others, then it mocks. And it says, "You're a Christian? You go to church? You're no different than us." And it mocks. When those heathen people around, they saw these Jewish nobles oppressing the poor and taking advantage of them and taking their lands away, they looked at those people and said, "Well, you're no different than anyone else. You talk about a God who's compassionate for the poor, and you talk about, but you're no different." And they reproach God Himself. And when the world sees us conducting business like others and being driven by greed like others, when it sees us unkind or speaking ill of other members of the church, then it laughs. And God is reproached. Nehemiah rebukes. But he doesn't stay with rebuke. He also comes to a very concrete and practical exhortation at the end of his address. Verse 11, or the end of verse 10, "I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Let us stop this practice." And then he says, "Restore even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, and the hundredth part of the money, of the corn, wine, and oil." Too often we can end with rebuke. That's wrong. But Nehemiah goes further and says, this is how it is to be remedied. This is how it is to be corrected. This is what you are to do. Stop the usury and give back those lands you took away. And give back that hundredth part. It could have been that they charged 1% per month. And he said, you have to give that back because you should not have taken it. Restore them. Will they listen? We see in our third point the restoration or the repair of the breach between brethren. Nehemiah was very bold. Imagine standing before these nobles who were greedy men, who were powerful men, rich men, who had taken the lands of the poor and demanding, "Nobles, you have to give those lands back. And that interest you received, you have to give that back as well. And no more charging interest. You have to care for those poor people." That's quite a thing to say. Especially when you're dealing with greedy people who want to hold on to everything they have and want to take what others have. And yet he demands it. It's asking a lot. Greedy people don't like to give away Yet that's what he demands. And we don't read of any objections. We only read in verse 12 them saying, "We will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." Isn't that amazing? They say, "We'll give it all back." Now we can't see inside the hearts of these nobles. And we have to realize also for ourselves that stopping one specific sin and outwardly keeping a specific command of God is not infallible proof of true repentance. You can come to realize that you're wrong in doing something and you can stop it without a grief and a sorrow over that sin in your heart and a finding mercy and forgiveness from God. We can't base our hopes on the fact we've stopped a certain sin and we obey a certain commandment, at least outwardly. But we can say this, whenever there is true repentance, it will show itself in a change of life. And can we also say, especially in that area where your sinful nature most showed itself before? Think of Zacchaeus. He was also a rich man, also a greedy man. And he, as a publican, he took advantage of rich and poor alike. And there he was up in the tree. Remember, children? Up in the tree. The Lord Jesus, he stopped and he looked up in that tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must go to your house." The people, they looked at him and they said, "Jesus is going to the house of a sinner." And when Jesus came to the house of Zacchaeus, then Zacchaeus said, "I will give back and I will restore even threefold or fourfold. And half of my goods I will give to the poor." Why was that change in Zacchaeus? Because that day salvation came to his house. And when salvation came to a greedy publican Zacchaeus, then he was no longer a greedy publican, but he became a generous publican who gave away instead of living to get. That's repentance. That affects the practice of your life. The things you most clung to before, the sins you most clung to before, you most grieve over now and want to be delivered from and want to do the opposite. Nehemiah could command and force change, but ultimately it is a greater than Nehemiah. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who called that Zacchaeus down and gave salvation, who brings to true repentance. He delivers from the bondage to sin. He is the one who delivers greedy people and makes them generous. Makes the immoral ones bow before him and desire purity. Makes the proud bow for the rebuke of God's word and brings them to humility. He is the one who makes the unkind and the cold and the selfish become concerned for the other. That repentance in the heart, that sorrow over sin in the heart, that turning to God for mercy in the heart, then shows itself in the life. Here we see that the fear of God is also practical in affecting how one relates to others. If your religion or my religion is only about how we relate to other people, then our religion is just all horizontal and it's empty. But if we think we have a relationship with God and it doesn't affect how we relate to our neighbor, then our religion is also empty. Because in the first place, it's how you relate to God, but that then affects how you relate to the other. And you realize that you're to love your neighbor and to seek his welfare, to seek to help. Well, these men, whether it was only outwardly or whether it was from the heart, they resolved to obey and do all that Nehemiah says. And when he heard this, Nehemiah must have been very encouraged. And at the same time, he wants to confirm these words, and he calls the priests to come and to take an oath of these nobles and rich men. Why? He wants them to publicly swear in front of that great congregation of people that they will do what Nehemiah has sent, so that it would be clear to everyone involved, this is what has been agreed and this is what will happen. But also I think Nehemiah knew the human heart. And he knew that sometimes we can resolve things. And days go on. And we forget our resolutions. Have you not had that? You sit in church on Sunday. And you resolve. I am going to seek the Lord. And I am going to be more diligent in searching the scriptures. And I am... Monday comes. Wednesday comes. Friday comes. But resolution is forgotten. Or you become sick. Or you're in difficulty. And you resolve to live better and not to do this and not to do that. And you resolve it in your need. But you're no longer sick. And you're no longer in the difficulty. That resolution is left by the wayside. So easily that can happen. Nehemiah knows the human heart, and therefore he calls for an oath. And they give that oath. And an oath is a serious thing. We may not have given oaths, but many of us have given what is equal to an oath, haven't we? When we've stood in front of the church and we've given our yes answer, whether at confession of faith or marriage or baptism or being ordained as an office bearer, we've given our oath. An oath is a serious thing because Nehemiah then says in verse 13, he shakes his lap. His lap, in the Bible times, they wore robes. And there by people's belt or girdle, they had a fold or they had a pocket. And in there, they could put things. And he turns that inside out and he shakes it out. And he says, whoever does not keep his oath, let God shake him out of his house and of everything that he has and turn him loose and to take everything away and leave him only with the judgments of God. It's because what we say, God remembers and desires us to keep. When the people hear these words of Nehemiah, then they all say, amen. So let it be. They confirm what they have heard with an amen. And it shows they agreed with what took place. And the fact that they did not do so just formally and coldly is shown in the fact that we read they praised the Lord. It was about land and grains and homes and other things. And yet this was a spiritual thing because it led them to praise the Lord. For the spiritual Jew who was rich and who came to repentance, this praise was an evidence of the genuineness of his repentance. Because without true repentance in your heart, you can never praise the Lord. When he rebukes you, and when he calls you instead of getting things to give things. Well, it's only repentance in the heart which can make you praise the Lord for such a change. And notice that the poor do not thank Nehemiah and say, oh, Nehemiah, we so thank you for confronting those nobles. No, we read they praise the Lord. For the spiritually minded poor person, he recognized in this all the hand of the Lord himself coming to his help and delivering him from that great need and bondage and distress that he was in. He praised the Lord. And in this way, these great divisions which were forming between the rich and the poor and the different people among the brethren of the Jews were being healed and being repaired and being restored. And what we have here is the work of God himself. The God who defended Israel from those enemies which were plotting to kill them. The God who encouraged them when they became discouraged is the same God who heals those divisions they were so busy creating because the Lord desired the work to continue on. And the Lord did not desire the work to come to nothing by all these divisions. The Lord still had a care for His church. He's the one who heals division through rebuke and bringing it home to the hearts of people to deliver from the sin which is the cause of division. Is this not a faint reflection of the great Redeemer and repairer of the breach, not only both first between God and man, but also between man and man? We read of him in Isaiah 59, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." And we see something of that him shining in Nehemiah. And so our final point is the repairer of the breaches between brethren. Verses 14 through 19, Nehemiah demonstrates that he was an example of self-denial and generosity in the fear of God. Not just at this moment, but also throughout his 12 years as official governor on behalf of the king over the land of Judah. He had a right to require what former governments required. They demanded the people to supply them with bread and wine and 40 shekels, and they sent out their servants to rule the people with force. Nehemiah had a right to that, but he refused it. Instead, verse 14 tells us he did not demand food from others. Instead of taking advantage of the people, he gave himself for their welfare and to build a wall with them. Verse 17 recounts his generosity. If we have 15 people at our dinner table, we think we have quite a crowd at our dinner table. But Nehemiah had 150 Jews around his table every day, beside the heathen people who came from outside to also join with them at that table. And besides, he also had to feed all his servants. And so it tells us that it took one ox and 6 sheep and many poultry to feed his guests and servants, beside all the other things that were required. If you think of that, over 12 years, that's over 25,000 sheep. He gave them all and didn't require. Well, he must have been a wealthy man. But the point is still that he used it in generosity. Out because he realized, it says, they were poor and in bondage. But also he did so in the fear and reverence for God. Now, why does Nehemiah write this? It almost sounds like pride, doesn't it? Look at all the things that I have done. I'm not like else nobles. Is Nehemiah the cousin of that publican who was later in the temple who prayed, "I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other people"? That's easily done, isn't it? And anyone who knows their own heart knows how quickly that pride rises up. In your heart and my heart. But what Nehemiah is doing here is showing that when he insisted on those nobles giving back and not demanding interest, he is not one who just laid burdens on other rich people and himself took full advantage of everything that he could get a hold of. No, he wasn't saying, "Give back those lands so those poor people can give me my taxes so that I can prosper." No, the strength of his authority was his leadership by example. And that's so important for everyone who has a position of leadership to remember. Something for our government to realize, Nehemiah was a governor. It's something for every one of us as parents to realize. The only way we can lead and have authority over our children is by way of example. We speak of raising them in the fear of the Lord. How can we do that? How can we tell them to fear the Lord when we ourselves do not fear the Lord? It's by example, showing what it means and speaking of the dealings of the Lord and exemplifying it in daily life, that children come to see what the fear of the Lord is. Same with teachers, same with office bearers, same with leaders in whatever way. Nehemiah led by example. And before Nehemiah rebuked others, He himself came to submit to God's rebuke himself. Because if we're only concerned about rebuking others, then we miss the point. We can only rebuke others truly when we ourselves have felt the force of that rebuke in our own life. Otherwise, we're like what the Lord Jesus said, the one who wanted to get that piece of sawdust out of the eye of his neighbor when he had a beam in his own eye. That won't do for you and me. Our biggest problem we need to learn to confront is ourselves. And the great remedy for that problem in ourselves is the fear of the Lord, which gives a reverence for him and gives a concern for how we walk. Well, at the end of Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah again prays, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." This isn't the prayer of someone who is so filled with himself. He is the prayer of someone who deserves to be forgotten and who prays, "Think of me, O Lord. Remember me, O God. Remember me with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people," as the psalmist sang. But you say he prays according to all that I have done. Can we pray God to hear us because of all that we have done? Nehemiah here is praying, "Lord, thou knowest all that is in my heart and all that thou hast enabled me to do. All these things show that I am thy servant. Thou hast made me thy servant and thou art my God." And on that encourages him to pray, "Lord, remember me. Thou hast given me grace in the past, and Lord, continue to remember me with that grace." The good that is present in Nehemiah is a given good from God. And we can say it's a faint reflection of the goodness of Christ himself. Christ is that greater than Nehemiah who came, not in order to be ministered unto, what are people going to give him, but to minister. And to give not just building supplies and not just oxen and sheep and birds, but to give himself. He came to give his all. His blood, his life. And he came not to just deliver a poor person from bondage to a rich person, but he came to deliver those who were in bondage to sin, from Satan, and to bring them to God. He is the one who brings rich and poor, young and old, men and women, educated and uneducated, strong and weak, Jew and Gentile, all different people, together to him. And that is the remedy for all division. Whoever you are, to find your life and salvation in this Redeemer and to live out of this Redeemer, give such a bond with the rest of his people who live out of this Redeemer. The only way for us as a congregation to be kept from sinful divisions, and the only way for sinful divisions to be healed, is to be brought and to be kept near this great Redeemer. The closer to him, the closer together. Amen.